It is an honor and a privilege to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. And it's a particular joy for me to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning outdoors, where the ears of those who maybe did not intend to hear the Word of God this morning might have the opportunity to hear the Word of God this morning and to glory in Christ Jesus. Just this outdoor preaching in itself is a freedom that is afforded to us because we live in the country in which we live in, and that comes from the hand of God. So we give him great thanks for that. And we rejoice in these freedoms that we have, particularly on a day like today. We're going to hear, we've heard a word of scripture, and we're going to preach today on a word of scripture written by a guy who was not so free. He was incarcerated, and yet he had great joy. He had a great source of rejoicing, which was his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as the five of us bring the word of God to you this morning, that you will rejoice in the Lord as well. So from the passage of Philippians 3, each of us will bring the word or expound the word from a couple of the verses in order, and I get to lead off. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's ask the God for his spirit to help us to understand and to rejoice in Christ. Father, thank you for this. You are a good and gracious God. You are kind and merciful. Even as we look upon the creation around us, we see your power and your might. And as we enter into your word, we will hear of your compassion and your love. Lord, all these things come from you. And it's by your spirit that we understand them and that we take them to ourselves. So, Father, help us. Open ears and hearts to hear the truth of the word, and help those who know you to rejoice and grow in the grace and knowledge of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So how I'm going to open is I'm going to give you three things from the first four verses of the text. I'm going to give you the context, I'm going to give you the caution, and I'm going to give you the confidence. So starting with the context, where do we find ourselves in this scripture? Well, Paul is writing to the Philippians from jail. But Paul is not writing to complain. He's actually writing with much joy in his heart. Because though he's in jail, and though there are other ministers who are trying to steal his shine while he's in jail, the gospel of Jesus is still being proclaimed, and so Paul rejoices. He rejoices because whether he dies in jail or whether he's released, Jesus Christ is going to be glorified, and he rejoices. He rejoices because the Philippians were supporting him through prayer and had finally been able to revive their financial support of him, and he rejoices for the work of the gospel, not for his own benefit, but because they were able again to contribute to the word of God going forward and to the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus Christ was the point of Paul's entire life. The glory of Jesus Christ is the point of the book of Philippians. And the all-surpassing, all-sufficient worth of Jesus Christ is what Paul particularly presses forward in this chapter, Philippians 3. So that's the context. Now let's hear the caution, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." The caution. To rejoice in the Lord and to be wary of false teachers are certainly two things that Paul has communicated to the Philippians previously, either through his face-to-face ministry or through his other letters that he may have written. But to write to them again these things is no problem for Paul, and it's safe for the church. I think of myself as a parent when I'm with my children at the pool or at the playground or jumping around on the couch. How many times I will say, "Be careful, be careful, be careful," right? To say that to them is no trouble for me, and it's safe for them. It takes no effort, and it will help them to think a little more cautiously about what they're doing. So I will say it again and again. And it's never harmful. It's never a problem for the church to hear this message. Rejoice in the Lord and be wary of false teachers. Rejoicing in the Lord in itself is a protective measure. When your delight is in worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and when your eyes are set to find your satisfaction alone in Jesus Christ, you will be given discernment by the Spirit to recognize and to reject false teaching, which is contrary to Christ. It's when we rejoice in other things, such as tradition or pleasure or personal gain, that we are prone to error. Now, the particular error that Paul is preaching against is the teaching of the Judaizers. These were men who claimed to be Christians, but insisted that in order to be saved, you had to believe in Jesus and keep the law of Moses, paying particular care to make sure that you were circumcised according to the law. These men were actively robbing Jesus of his glory in order to preserve their cultural customs, as if the death of Jesus alone was not enough to pay for the forgiveness of sin. Paul says, look out for these guys. Most of the church in the Roman colony of Philippi would have been made up of Gentiles, non-Jews, who were trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation. But the Judaizers would tell them, no, sorry, you're on the outside. You can't be saved unless you become like one of us. To those who held to the old ways of Judaism, the Gentiles were unacceptable. They were unclean. They were dogs. And they would refer to them condescendingly as the uncircumcision, those who were uncircumcised, while the Jews considered themselves the circumcision because they were circumcised. But the scripture here says, no, the Judaizers are the dogs. They are far from God. They are unclean because they are doing evil and they are distorting the gospel. The circumcision that they say sets them apart for salvation amounts to mutilation, the infliction of worthless wounds on their bodies, similar to the ways that the prophets of Baal would cut themselves while they were calling upon their false god. Look out for them. They don't walk in the truth. They are not God's people. We who put all our trust in Christ's righteousness for our access to God, we surely and truly belong to the Lord. This is the confidence. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. As we read in Romans 2, a real Jew, a real person who belongs to the people of God, is not recognized by an outward flesh wound, but by a cutting of the heart unto repentance and faith. And this soul-saving heart circumcision is carried out by the Spirit of God. We have confidence by the Spirit. In John 4, we read that the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Our religion, our relationship with God, is not based on outward signs, but sourced from the Lord's Spirit living inside of us. He causes us to rejoice in the Lord. He causes us to boast in Jesus Christ. We have confidence in the Savior. We glory in Christ Jesus. We know that no service, no success, no soulful singing, no persistent prayer, no morality, no mindfulness, no mysticism, no wisdom of man or manipulation or mutilation of the flesh could ever, ever atone for our sins before God. That debt is far too great for us to pay. Only the precious, perfect blood of Christ, shed in the most costly act of compassion on the cross, has covered our sins. Only Jesus, risen from the dead to be our great high priest forever, can bring us into the presence of God with complete confidence. Did he not do it all? Is he not a great Savior? And in the light of the intergalactic supernova of the glory of Jesus Christ, what candle can you hold up to it and say, hey, Check out my light. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. That's why we can put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh avails nothing. And the children of God are very happy and content to throw away every shred of confidence in self to glory in the Lord alone. This is what Paul is going to go on to demonstrate, as the four brothers coming up will clearly illustrate. And I'll just set it up with verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, if, and this is a big if, this is actually an impossible if, but if we could earn any standing with God by our own works, I would be way ahead of you all. If the Judaizers are right, I will be the first one standing at the gate of heaven waving my ticket. I've done well as a Jew. I've surpassed you all. And if we're all trying to hold up a candle while the Son of God is shining in full strength, my candle is bigger and brighter than any of yours. And I'm willing to chuck it in order to embrace his saving light and life. This is the display of true God-glorifying confidence, not in self, but in the Savior. May he receive all the glory. Amen.
Good morning again, church. Praise God. It's a privilege and an honor to be here, and also to learn from these men and the leaders in this church who really guide us, especially the new preachers or the ones who are in training. Just to bring glory to God. And so may I decrease so that he might increase. And just to pick up where Keith left off, let me read to you verses 5 to 9, which is where I'll be expounding on. Starting with verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So there's three things that I want to point out to you today in these passages, and it's going to be simple, three R's. The resume, the realization, and then the response. So first, let's start out with a resume. As Keith has pointed out, he's telling these Judaizers and these Christians who are reading this letter and hearing this letter that there is no reason for confidence in the flesh. It is only through Christ. But if there's anyone who can have a reason to, and he's challenging these Judaizers, he's saying, I do. So these are the Paul's reasons why he might have confidence in the flesh from verse 5 to verse 6. The first four that he gives are positional. This means it's by birth or inheritance. You see, what these men were boasting about was that they belonged to the party of circumcision. This was what they held in high regard when it came to earning righteousness or salvation. Paul says, you wave the banner of circumcision and claim that this sets you apart from others. Well, let me tell you about my resume. The reasons that he may have confidence in the flesh, Paul is talking here. You bring mutilation to the table? Well, here's my boast. So the first four is position. Circumcised on the eighth day. No, Paul wasn't just circumcised after. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to Leviticus 12:3. He was also of the people of Israel. Paul was from Israel, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore an heir to the covenant. He was also of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you recall, the tribe of Benjamin is where Israel's first king came from, in Saul. And this is the tribe that aligned itself with Judah when Israel had divided into two nations. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He set himself apart from birth as a Jew who took on the customs. He set himself apart from Jews who took on the customs of foreign nations and the Greek culture, those who took on Hellenistic practices. He remained solid in his traditions and did not compromise in that regard. So those first four were by position. And then these next three that he gives us is by accomplishment or by performance. In the end of verse 5 to verse 6, as of what Paul has said wasn't enough, he continues now to list about boasting of his personal achievements in challenging these Judaizers. If you have a reason to, I have more. As to the law, a Pharisee, Paul was part of the elite class, literally meaning the separated ones, who had strict adherence to the law. In this part, he was devoted. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, Paul wasn't just satisfied with having a panel with these believers and debating them. No, he actively pursued them and tried to destroy them. What could be better than going after those you considered enemies and doing it, thinking for God? And the last, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's standing among his peers was so significant that he met the standards of men when it came to righteousness under the law. And this is where Paul pivots his view to show that these things, both positional and performance, the seven things that he just listed, his resume, amounts to nothing considering righteousness, that the boast and confidence of the legalizers are of no benefit to believers. In fact, it would further them away from the grace of God, because now they're just standing on sand rather than on Christ. Number two is realization. In verse 7, Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." This is Paul's testimony. Paul on the road to Damascus encountered the risen Lord and had a life-changing experience. And from that point on, Paul was moved in his heart and mind to follow after Christ, and looks back at the past and realizes that the catalog of birthrights and personal achievements he identified with amounted to nothing. Much like an accountant who tries to manage their portfolio between gains and losses, Paul has taken an inventory of all the items of his past that he found pride in, thinking that he's entitled to receive the favor of God, and now considers them all a loss for the sake of Christ. Meaning my circumcision, my nationality, my tribe, my profession, these are all nothing. They aren't worth to take confidence in. The knowledge that he has, the zeal that he has, the way he's persecuted Christians, and the obedience that he had to the law that he thought made him blameless before the sight of God, these I count as loss for the sake of Christ. I no longer rejoice in these. Paul is writing this as Keith has mentioned, in prison. Surely these Jewish Christians would not only be persuaded by his passionate words, but by the life that he lived. And so verse 8, the response, he says here, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You see, Paul doesn't end with the things he's accumulated in the past. He says, moving forward as a believer in sanctification, even his future list of entitlements and achievements and performances, even for God, he considers those as loss. I count everything a loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That knowing Christ far surpasses all these things that I've done in the past or that I will do in the future. It all rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this mean that we should throw away all our possessions and find no joy when we do things for the Lord? No, rather we should not attribute any weight of salvation, nor do we earn righteousness on account of these things. My current identification with the saints, my membership in the local body, my service in the ministry, my integrity, and my hard work to bring the gospel even to unreached peoples in this world, these I also count as loss, because much like what I had in the past, these in and of themselves cannot save. The only truth that I have in my life that can possibly save is the finished work of Christ on the cross. That is where Paul's confidence rests. Saints, that is where our confidence is found. So surely these Jewish Christians would understand by now. But if they still don't quite grasp the significance and gravity of this idea, and if there's any who are listening to this letter being read who claim an idea contrary to what Paul is speaking here, he uses a strategic word that would probably catch these men and women off guard. In the last part, Paul makes this comparison, and he uses a very strong word to convey this picture. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word here is, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly, skubalon. Now this word can be translated into dung or refuse, garbage or waste. Other scholars have suggested that the weight of this word would have caused the listeners' ears to perk up because the word has been used as profanity during the time. But whether or not that's true, the point Paul is making here is he's trying to convey to these listeners that it's how important it is and how dangerous it is to put their confidence in what they are and what they do rather than who Christ is and what he has done. And here's the good news for you and I. You see, there is someone better than us. There is someone better than us. And that should make us rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that the Savior Jesus can do that which we could not. He is descended from Israel and better yet from the Father. He lived a perfect, sinless life and remained obedient to the Father, something that none of us, not even Paul, could lay claim to. Jesus is better. Therefore, in light of what we've read and heard this morning, find your joy and your boast in Christ, because in him is righteousness. And 2 points of application. Number one, do not put your confidence in the flesh through position or performance. Brothers and sisters, we're not entitled because of our pedigree or our abilities. God does not look upon us on the basis of our performance as Christians. He looks at the finished work of Christ on the cross and sees the righteousness of his Son, not our own. Only the blood of Jesus, his death on the cross, secures and provides salvation. The gospel of grace teaches that sinners like you and I gain salvation not by any means of activity on our part, but that this gift is assured through the work of Christ on the cross. No confidence in the flesh. And number two, as I touched on before, if you have any boast in life, church, let it joyfully be in Jesus. Paul gives us a reason to live in light of the gospel, that our activities on earth, whether we find ourselves in the limelight or behind the curtains, that every moment of our lives, we could stand with Paul and say, indeed, I consider all things a loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ.
Good morning. Let us turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There is much we can learn from these verses, but for today, I'll be focusing on the words, and be found in him. How we'll be looking into these words is by first defining what it means. Second, how was Paul found in Christ? Third, the life Paul desired to live because he was found in Christ. So first, the definition. The words, and be found in him, requires two parts to be defined. The first part, found, which means to learn one's location. The second part, in him, as one commentator defines, means to be intertwined in an eternal, unbreakable covenant bond of intimate love and knowledge with Christ. For Paul, to say and be found in him meant he was forever located in a relationship with Christ that could not be separated. Now, how was Paul found in Christ? In verse 9, Paul states, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul is making it very clear that his right standing before the Lord was not by his efforts of being obedient to the law. For his efforts to obey the law could not justify him. As it is written in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. However, for Paul, his right standing before the Lord was by faith and faith alone in Christ. And through this faith in Christ, God imputes or transfers over the righteousness of Christ or Christ's perfect obedience to the law upon Paul. Let me quickly explain imputation so we can better understand the text. Imputation, or the transferring over, is seen in the scriptures when the sins of Adam were imputed onto mankind, or when God imputes the believer's sin upon Christ on the cross, or in this case, where God imputes the righteousness of Christ for those who place their faith in Christ. So it is through this faith and by this imputation that Paul can be found in him. Now, how does Paul desire to live by knowing that he is found in Christ? In verse 10 through 11, Paul states that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, for Paul, being found in Christ drives his desire to live a life of knowing Christ more and becoming like him, even to the point of sharing in his suffering and dying a death like his. For Paul, living and dying for Christ was worth it because Christ became his greatest treasure. For we see from the previous scriptures that Alfred read that all of Paul's achievements and work were considered rubbish because they could not make him right before God. However, Christ was his greatest treasure, for only by Christ could Paul and also you and I be considered right before God. Now, how do we apply this text? I realize I'd be speaking to both believers and unbelievers. So first, for the believers, may I ask you, are you growing in a desire to know Christ more and to become like him more and more? If so, good, press on. If not, what are you treasuring more than Christ? May God open up our eyes that we may not live aimlessly to the fleeting things or the fleeting treasures of this world, but hold fast to the eternal treasure of being found in him. For those of you who do not believe, I am grateful that you are here. I hope from this text you would come to know that your traditions, your lineage, your good deeds, you growing up in a Christian home, you through all your efforts will not be right before God. It is only through faith and faith alone in Christ. May you turn from trusting in yourself and turn to the one that can save you. Today, we celebrate a day of freedom for our nation. But let me tell you this, there is no greater freedom than the freedom that is found in Christ. May today be the day where you will be found in him.
Good morning, church. Good to be here. Reading from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul understood that just by believing in Christ and obtaining his righteousness before God is only the beginning. Verse 12 expresses the need for progressing in holiness in our Christian walk toward a goal of perfection, a perfection of which we would only obtain beyond this life when we are finally with our Lord. The Bible teaches us that we won't be morally perfect in this life, and that's because we have a sin nature, referred to often as our life in the flesh. Paul himself wrote about this in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 5. He talked about how the spirit wars and fights against our flesh, and how this is a lifelong battle as we go through this walk. Now in 1 John 1:8, the scripture talks about how if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Okay. But yet, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is in this forgiveness of sins and being alive in Christ that fuels our freedom to live in a manner where we are to press on in holiness. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines press on as to continue to do something, especially in a determined way. And Paul was determined in his life. Paul is emphasizing to the readers to stay active in our pursuit of holiness. You look at Philippians chapter 2, the chapter before this. Chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that, "For it is God that works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." To press on can also mean to strive, as it is used in Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This work is what we call our life of sanctification. We are all to put in the work while resting our faith in Christ. Paul often used the illustrations of athletes and their preparation of striving in competition to prepare themselves. Listen here with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24-27. "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it for a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The prize is our Savior, Jesus Christ." And Paul was in the race, pressing on, working out his salvation with fear and trembling, and this experiencing this because Jesus put him in the race. In Acts chapter 8, talks about Paul. He was ravaging the church. He was going from house to house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And he was persecuting the church at one point until Jesus Christ intervened and saved him. To Paul, it was personal because Jesus made him his. And it is personal to you and it's personal to me. Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, came as a man to live a perfect life, sinless life, to take on my sins and to take on your sins at the cross. His death, and more triumphantly, his resurrection, has personal meaning to sinners like you and sinners like me. To those who are here today who are not saved, think about the implications of this grace. To my brothers and sisters who trust in him, who is resurrected and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, remember Christ's commands to love one another and to make disciples. How are you honoring this? How are you serving your church today? How are you doing in this race? Don't rest on the past, whether it was good or bad. Forget yesterday. Focus your attention on what lies ahead. Recommit your time for prayer. Find someone in the church to disciple. Use your spiritual gifts to build up your church. Romans 6:13 tells us to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. Or maybe there are sins holding you back, hidden sins like heart attitudes that you may need to examine. Persevere, brothers and sisters. Keep prayer central in your life. Ask God to root out those sins in your heart. Seek out more mature Christians to help you to press on in pursuit of this holiness. Forget about the past, strain forward to what lies ahead, our Savior. Hebrews 12:1 tells us to lay aside every weight and sin and to run with endurance the race that is set before us for the prize of the upward call when we get to see our Savior and to be joined with him in glory with our Heavenly Father. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Good morning. My name is Justin Williams, and I'm one of the interns serving here at North Shore Baptist Church this summer. It is a joy
to see you all this morning, and it is my privilege to close out today's sermon with these last three verses. Let's look at Philippians 3, verses 15 through 17. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. These are the three verses I've been assigned to share with you today. I'm only going to talk a little while about the first two. Most of my concentration is going to be on the third verse, verse 17. But please listen carefully as I say something about these first two verses. Let's first look at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Let's stop right there. What way is Paul referring to here? Let's look back at verses 12 through 14. He's referring to, in verse 12, recognizing that we have not obtained perfection in the flesh. In verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And in verse 14, pressing on toward the goal. Paul makes this command very clear. If any of you are mature, think this way. The verse goes on to say, and if in anything you think otherwise, stop right there. Other than what? Anything other than what Paul had just listed off about this way of thinking, which is mature. Paul is addressing those who disagree with this way of thinking, those who might not feel as though a pursuit of maturity is not necessary. To those people, what should happen then? Should we browbeat them into maturity? By no means. Look at what Paul says. He says to those people, God will reveal that also to you. We do not have the capability to drag anyone into maturity, so we must not rely on ourselves to change anyone but on our sovereign Lord. That's the first verse. Now let's move on to verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Well, what have we attained? Let's look back at verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, we gain Christ. Verse 9, we are found in him, and we have attained a righteousness which comes not of our own works, but through faith in Christ. Verse 10, we know him and the power of his resurrection. We have salvation in Christ, and we await the prize of eternal life. So let us hold fast to what we have already attained as we press on toward this prize. Now, those are my first two verses. But what I really wanted to emphasize for you today is what we're about to see in this third verse, verse 17. Look with me as Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi from prison. And since he cannot be with them physically, he is saying to look for people like him and imitate their faith. In the same way, we should always keep our eyes on and imitate those who walk according to this example in our lives. Maybe you grew up in the church and you really respect your pastor or your youth pastor or your father or whoever that may be, your primary discipler. Well, you might go off to college or you might move to a different state where you'll no longer be with your father or with your youth pastor or with your pastor. Then what are you going to be doing? You're going to be looking for somebody like them who will continue to be an example to you. Here's how this played out in my life. When I got saved at 15 years old, I was primarily discipled by a man named Kevin Dunn, who was my youth pastor at the time. A few years later, I went off to college at the University of Georgia, where I began attending Watkinsville First Baptist Church. There, I found one of the pastors, Vic Doss, as well as a faithful younger man in the church, Kyle Wade, who would take the baton and present a godly example to me in that season of my life. And very recently, I became a member and began serving at Cleveland Road Baptist Church in Athens, Georgia. And there, I now sit under the teaching and counsel of my pastor, Parker Moore, whose example I observe and desire to imitate. There ought to be somebody in your life right now who is putting a good example in front of you that you should be following. If you do not have somebody like this in your life, maybe you're not close enough to the church, or maybe you do not go to a healthy church. If that's you, I want to encourage you to find a healthy local church and seek out relationships with people within the church who can disciple you. Invite them into your life. Spend time with them. Do less talking and do more listening. Ask them to pray for you and pray with you. In any given situation, ask yourself, what would this person do? But ultimately, brothers and sisters, our goal is not to become that person. Our goal is to become more like Christ. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." The purpose of surrounding ourselves with godly people is so that the more that we become imitators of them, the more that we would become imitators of Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, in our pursuit of Christ-likeness, let us always look first to the cross, where our Lord purchased us so that we would go and bear fruit for his name. And let us respond to the gospel in such a way that will lead us to a further maturity as we are being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. And more importantly, thank you for our beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the preaching of your word, Lord. I pray that it would go forth and bear fruit for the kingdom, Lord. And I just pray that you would lead us all into maturity, Lord. And if anyone here is not saved today, Lord, I pray that you would save them, draw them to yourself, Lord. And if anybody is here and is an immature believer, Lord, I pray that you would reveal that to them. And Lord, please reveal their immaturity and bring them to maturity. And Lord, help us all to be imitators of somebody with the ultimate goal of being imitators of Christ. So let us hold fast to the gospel as we press on toward this prize in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.